Well, brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you know Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him as your Lord and Savior, you are a Christian, that's what a Christian is, then I am sure that you know what it's like to lose heart or to become discouraged or to feel like giving up at times as you seek to follow Christ and to let your light shine for him. With all that's going on in our society today, and I don't have to explain that to you, I know that you know that. With all that's going on in our society today, we can easily fall in to this response as Christians or as the church. We can lose heart. We can lose our courage when we see the sort of opposition and indifference there is around us to the glorious truths of the gospel that we profess. This is what I want you to think about this morning. Think about this. If there was ever anyone who must have experienced this temptation to lose heart far more than we have ever done, it had to be the Apostle Paul. It had to be the Apostle Paul. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, but later in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lists the resume of suffering and trials that he experienced as a servant of Christ and as a minister of the gospel. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But whatever, he says, anyone dares to boast of, I also dare to boast. Only what you need to understand is that here the apostle is not boasting about his accomplishments. He's boasting about his afflictions and about his trials and about the opposition that he faced. This is what he says. Whatever anyone else dares to boast, I also dare to boast. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says this, if I must boast, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Think about this, brothers and sisters. As I said, if there was ever anyone who must have experienced the temptation to lose heart far more than we have, it was the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul endured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we've looked at already, Paul told us about the glory of the new covenant. And he said that he was a minister of this new covenant and that his ministry was far more glorious even than the ministry of Moses. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we read this list of the sort of things that Paul faced, we can hardly think that these things were glorious at all. This was the sort of opposition and hardship that Paul experienced, opposition and hardship at a level that is greater than any of us have ever experienced. And it's hard to imagine that someone who experienced all of this would not lose heart and would not become discouraged. And yet what's amazing is at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says these words to us. Therefore, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he says, we do not lose heart. This is what Paul declares to us. We would think that someone that experienced all of this would lose heart. They would become discouraged. And yet Paul declares at the beginning of this chapter that he didn't lose heart. And in this, Paul is encouraging us as well not to lose heart, not to lose our courage, not to be afraid and not to become discouraged. And brothers and sisters, the question we might ask is this, what is it that enabled Paul to keep from losing heart and to keep from being discouraged? How could Paul make this statement in the light of all of the things that he experienced? And the answer to that question, the answer that the apostle himself gives us here is this. He did not lose heart because he knew that he had become an apostle and a minister of the gospel by the mercy of God. He knew that he didn't even deserve to be saved, let alone to be a minister of the gospel, that God had given him the privilege to make the glory of Jesus Christ known. In other words, Paul knew that despite all of his suffering and all of the opposition that he experienced, that his ministry was glorious because Paul knew that the gospel that he proclaimed was a glorious gospel. He knew that in the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ was revealed, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. That this is what people needed to hear more than anything else. It was the gospel that he proclaimed, which was the true revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, this is really the focus of the verses that we're looking at this morning. It's on the gospel and the glory of the gospel. Part of the reason that Paul was able not to lose heart is because of what he believed about the gospel that he was called to proclaim. And if we, as the church and as Christians in our day, are not going to lose heart and become discouraged with the things that are going on in our culture, we've got to believe the same things that the Apostle Paul believed. And there's really four things related to the gospel that Paul tells us about in these verses. And in each case, he tells us something that he didn't doubt that enabled him not to lose heart. Something that he didn't doubt that enabled him not to lose heart. The first thing he tells us about is the proclamation of the gospel. And in this, he makes it clear that he didn't doubt the gospel's truthfulness and the gospel's sufficiency. He didn't doubt the gospel's truthfulness and the gospel's sufficiency. This is what he says in verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul, of course, is speaking here in this verse about his own ministry and the ministry of the other apostles. And most commentators agree that it's most likely that he's comparing himself here with the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. They were the ones who were using underhanded and deceptive ways. They were the ones who were practicing cunning or craftiness, meaning that they were willing to do almost anything in order to achieve their goal, which was probably their own glory and their own fame. They were the ones who were tampering with God's word, which can refer to everything from purposely misusing the word of God or adding to it to simply not doing the hard work that is necessary to understand God's word and to teach it rightly. But Paul declares here that his ministry was very different. He says that by the open statement of the truth, he would commend himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul didn't need to use underhanded ways. Paul didn't need to resort to being crafty to try to convince people to join the church. Paul didn't need to add to the gospel he proclaimed. He didn't need to try to make it say what he wanted it to say. Paul would simply proclaim the gospel and the word of God openly because he believed that it was true. He believed that it was true. It was the word of God. It had been breathed out by God himself. He could proclaim it openly. He didn't have to resort to these other measures because he believed that the gospel was sufficient. It was what people needed to hear. These are the things that Paul didn't doubt. Charles Hodge says this. He says that Paul's opponents endeavored to recommend themselves and to secure the confidence of others by cunning and by corrupting the gospel. But Paul relied simply on the manifestation of the truth. He knew that the truth had such a self-evidencing power that even where it was rejected and hated, it commended itself to the conscience as true. You see, Paul didn't need to twist the gospel. He didn't need to add to the gospel. He could openly profess it because he knew that it was true, that even where it was rejected and hated, that it commended itself to the conscience as true. And brothers and sisters, this should make us think. What Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this should make us think. When we are tempted not to proclaim the gospel openly, and every one of us is tempted this way, myself included, when we're tempted, as we are in our day because of everything that's going on in our culture, to try to somehow make the gospel or the word of God more palatable, to take out the things we know that people don't really like and present it in a way we think that will be more palatable to our culture, what we need to do when we're tempted to do this is ask ourselves, what does this say about our view of the gospel and the word of God? You see, when we resort to certain techniques in the church to try to get people to come to church and to make a decision for Christ, and this is what's going on in the church in our day, everything from emotional manipulation to giving out Starbucks cards to church visitors to showing movies in worship services, and I'm not making this stuff up, this is what's going on in the church today. When we resort to these kind of techniques, this reveals what we believe about the gospel and the word of God. We are, in effect, saying that the gospel is not sufficient. It's not the truth and the power of God. We somehow need something else to convince people. The gospel is not enough. And I say this again, it's not just churches that are doing those sort of things. We are all tempted this way. If we want to make the gospel more palatable, this shows that we don't believe that the gospel is really the truth that people need to hear, that it's really the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ that can transform human hearts. This is what Paul believed. He didn't doubt that the gospel was true. He didn't doubt that it was sufficient. And brothers and sisters, this is why he didn't lose heart even when the gospel wasn't accepted. And if we're not going to lose heart in our day, if we're not going to lose our courage to proclaim the gospel and live out our Christian lives boldly, we've got to believe the same thing. The gospel is the truth that people need to hear, the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ that can transform human hearts. Well, that's the first thing Paul tells us about the proclamation of the gospel. The second thing Paul tells us about in these verses is the veiling of the gospel. And he makes it clear in this that he didn't doubt its effectiveness or the fact that it was the means that God uses to save sinners. These are the things that Paul didn't doubt. He says this in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, in these verses, verses 3 and 4, it may be the case that Paul is addressing here an objection or an argument that his opponents were making against him, these false teachers that had infiltrated the church in Corinth. They may have been saying something like this about Paul: if Paul's gospel is true, then why don't more people believe it? Right? Isn't this an argument that can be made? And maybe they were particularly making this about the Jews even. If Paul's gospel is true, it's the true interpretation of really what everything the Old Testament was pointing to, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Then why don't more of the Jews believe it? Why doesn't it seem to have a greater effect? And Paul's answer here to this is this. The problem, he says, is not with the gospel. It's not with the truth of the gospel or the efficacy of the gospel. The reason more people don't believe, and Paul doesn't deny that not everyone believes his gospel. The reason more people don't believe, he says, is because the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And it's veiled, he says, because Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. John Calvin explains it this way. He says, just because someone is blind, imagine a blind person that can't see at all, just because someone is blind and can't see the light of the sun, it doesn't mean that the sun isn't shining. It's a good illustration. Just because a blind person can't see the light of the sun, it doesn't mean that the sun isn't shining. The whole time the sun is shining, they just can't see it because their eyes are blind. And Paul says the same is true with the gospel. The gospel is shining the light of Christ all the time into the world. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, it is shining the light of Christ into the world. The reason more people don't believe, Paul says, is not because there's a problem with the gospel, but because they are blind and they can't see the light of Jesus Christ that's revealed in the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this makes sense if you think about what Paul has been teaching us in 2 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you think about who Satan is, the name or title Satan actually means adversary. Satan is opposed to God and to Christ. He's opposed to God's ways and to God's worship. Satan is a deceiver, right? A liar who will stop at nothing to try to keep people from Christ. And he does this because he doesn't want people's lives to reflect the glory of Christ. He knows that if you saw Christ in all of his glory right now, you would bow before him and worship him as Lord. That's the thing Satan hates the most. And so he tries to keep people from Christ so that they won't reflect his glory. And if this is his goal, and if, as Paul told us at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are transformed by beholding the glory of Christ, and if the glory of Christ, as he tells us here, is revealed in the gospel, then it makes perfect sense that Satan would do everything in his power to keep people from believing the gospel. He knows if the gospel really takes root in you, you will see the glory of Jesus in it. And if you see the glory of Jesus in it, you will be transformed and your life will begin to reflect the glory of Christ. And Satan hates this more than anything else. And so he seeks to keep people from believing the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this is what Satan is doing constantly. It's what he's always done since sin entered the world. It's what he's doing in our day as well. Think about it. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, as it is now in our church, when the word of God is preached in every church, in every part of the world, on every Sunday, Satan is doing this, trying to blind the minds of people sitting in the pews of churches so that they don't see the glory of Christ in the word that is being proclaimed. Every time we go out to do evangelism here in Franklin Square, Satan is doing this. Before the words leave your mouth, he's trying to blind the minds of people so they don't see the glory of Christ in the testimony and gospel that you are proclaiming. Every time you get up the courage to speak about Christ to your neighbor or your coworker or somebody you know, Satan is seeking to do this before the words leave your mouth, to blind them to seeing Christ in the message that you are proclaiming. The Dutch theologian R.B. Kuyper said this: ever since the fall of man into sin, Satan has done his utmost to arrest the spread of the gospel and to render the gospel ineffective in the case of those to whom it comes. This is his goal. This is what he's constantly doing, to render the gospel ineffective in the case of those to whom it comes. And brothers and sisters, there are two things that are important to understand about this. First, it's important to understand that when Paul says here that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, this does not negate our responsibility for our own unbelief. Let me say that again. This does not negate our responsibility for our own unbelief. Yes, it is certainly true that Satan works to deceive us so that we won't see the glory of Christ. But it's also true that people go along with this. We go along with this. We listen to Satan's lies and submit ourselves to him. This is what Eve did in the garden. She listened to the lies of Satan when she knew that the word of God was different, that God had told her otherwise. And in this, you see, we are responsible for our own unbelief. You see, we have to balance what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4 with what he says in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, he says that the reason people don't believe, that they refuse to worship God, is because they suppress the truth. They know that there's a God. The glory of God is revealed not just in the gospel. He says it's revealed even in creation so that people know and they are without excuse. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that when it comes to unbelief, We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say the devil made me do it. Yes, the devil is constantly seeking to deceive people, but we're the ones who believe his lies. And brothers and sisters, Charles Hodge made an important point about this that I think we need to consider. He says this, that you don't have to intend to serve Satan to be blinded by him. It's not as if people in the world are intending to serve Satan. He says you don't even have to know who Satan is to be blinded by him. It's not as if people are consciously in the world waking up and thinking, I'm going to serve Satan today. He says you don't have to be conscious of who Satan is to be blinded by him, because to reject God is to serve the devil. To reject God is to serve the devil. If God is not your master, the devil is, whether you are aware of it or not. Does that make sense? Yes, Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers, but we are the ones who believe his lies. When we reject God, we're choosing Satan, and he becomes our master. The second thing that's important to understand about this is that when Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, not only does this not negate our responsibility for our own unbelief, it's also the case that this doesn't supersede the sovereignty or authority of God. Paul refers to Satan here as the god of this world because, of course, the people in this world are in bondage to him. But, of course, Paul knows that Satan can only do what God allows, that God is the true ruler of this world and not the devil. Job said this about God in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The statement about the ultimate sovereignty of God. There is nothing or no one that can thwart the purposes and plans of God. Of course, the apostle understood this. Satan can only do what God allows. God is the real ruler of this world, not the devil. R.B. Kuyper explains this, and I think it's worth us hearing what he has to say. He says this, one of the profoundest mysteries of history is that God permits Satan to oppose him vigorously, or for that matter, at all. That God is almighty permits of no doubt whatever. It follows that Satan cannot so much as stir without God's permission. That God is all wise is likewise indisputable. That in wisdom he often permits Satan to wreak what impresses us as human beings as havoc upon his kingdom is a foregone conclusion. Yet that fact presents us with an inscrutable mystery. And then he says this, quoting Romans 11:33, it behooves us to exclaim, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Brothers and sisters, we may never know in this life why God allows Satan to do many of the things that we see him doing in our world and in our culture today. But what we cannot do and must not do is to doubt the sovereignty of God. Scripture will not allow you to do this. Satan is not the true ruler of this world. God is. But brothers and sisters, this is the point that Paul's making. The point is this, that none of this should make us doubt the truthfulness of the gospel. None of this should make us doubt the fact that the gospel is the means that God uses to save sinners. Paul makes it clear here. The problem is not with the gospel. This is what Paul knew. He didn't doubt the truthfulness of the gospel, that it was the means that God uses to save. He understood that when people didn't believe, the reason they didn't believe is because God had allowed their minds to be blinded by the evil one. And this is why Paul didn't lose heart. And brothers and sisters, if we are not going to lose heart in the same way in our day, if we're going to keep proclaiming the gospel as we need to, we have to believe the same thing. When people don't respond to the gospel, the problem is not with the gospel. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, it is shining forth the light of Christ. The problem is that people are blind. And when you're blind, you can't see the light. This is what we need to remember and believe if we're not to lose heart. Well, this brings me to the third thing that Paul then tells us here about the gospel. He tells us, thirdly, about the content of the gospel. And here he makes it clear that he didn't doubt the one that the gospel is all about. He didn't doubt the one that the gospel is all about. He says this in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let me read that again. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." Paul makes it clear here in this verse that what he proclaimed was Christ and his lordship. This was Paul's message. If you had asked Paul, what was your message? What's the gospel all about? He would have said, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his lordship. Paul wasn't concerned with his own glory. That's what the false teachers were concerned with. Paul was concerned with the glory of Jesus and with making the glory of Christ known. Brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel is all about. The content of the gospel is Jesus. I hope you understand that. The content of the gospel is Jesus. As Paul said in verse 4, the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what this means, and I hope you'll think about this, is that if we are not proclaiming Christ, his work, his cross, his lordship, then we're not proclaiming the gospel. We can sometimes think that we're proclaiming the gospel, but think about it. If you're not proclaiming Christ, his work, his glory, his lordship, then you're not proclaiming the gospel. If you go into any church, you visit a church, you attend their worship service, and they're not celebrating the person and work of Jesus, and I've experienced this. I've gone into a church where the name of Jesus was hardly mentioned in the whole worship service. If you go into a church like this where they're not celebrating the person and work of Jesus, then they're not preaching the gospel, because the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. This is what Paul says here. What does he proclaim? Not ourselves, he says, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is so important because it's only through Christ that we can be saved. What all men need to hear, what all men need more than anything else, is to see Jesus in all of his glory and believe in him. And this is what the gospel reveals. This is what Paul's telling us here in 2 Corinthians. It reveals the glory of Christ. God has made himself known to us as human beings in Christ. God has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus. The New Testament says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You could think about it this way. How do we know a God who's invisible that we can't see? How do we know him? Well, of course, he's revealed to us in creation, as we've already said. He's revealed to us in his word so that we can know him. The greatest revelation of the invisible God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God came to us in the person of Jesus so that he could be known by us. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that Jesus was and is no mere man. The Apostle Paul says here that he is Lord. He's the Lord that can save us. He's the Lord that can transform us. He's the Lord that can give us eternal life. And he's the Lord who's going to come again one day in all of his glory to make all things new. When the Bible says clearly that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2 says that we do not yet see all things in subjection to Christ, right? We know that he's Lord. If you're a Christian, God has revealed this to you. But when we look at the world, we don't see everything in subjection to Christ. People don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, and this can be discouraging to us. But the Bible makes it clear the day is coming when we will. All things will be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is why the gospel is so glorious, because it reveals the lordship of Christ. This is what we need to see to be saved, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul didn't lose heart, even in the face of all of the opposition and suffering that he experienced as a minister of the gospel. He didn't lose heart because he didn't doubt that Jesus was Lord. He didn't doubt that Jesus was Lord. He knew that he was a servant and an ambassador of the one who was Lord over all, the one who one day his glory is going to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to keep from losing heart in our day with all that's going on in our society, this is what we've got to believe, maybe more than anything else, that Jesus is Lord. And I'm not sure as Christians in our day, we believe this in the way that we should. I say this to you this morning to press this home a little more. This can't just be the confession of our lips when we come to church on the Lord's Day. This has to be the conviction of your heart every single day in everything that you're doing, that Christ is Lord. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus and his lordship, because the glory of God is seen in him. The glory of God is seen in him. Well, there's one final thing that Paul tells us in these verses about the gospel, and that has to do with the power of the gospel. And here Paul makes it clear that he didn't doubt God's power to save through the gospel. That he didn't doubt God's power to save through the gospel. This is what he says in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is really a remarkable verse. It's a verse that I hope you have etched in your memory. And if you don't, I hope you will think about this verse following this sermon. Think about what Paul says here. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice about this verse is the way that Paul begins by referring to God's work in creation, and then he connects this to God's work in redemption. Think about it for a minute. It was at creation, when the world was first created, that God said, "Let there be light." It was there that God brought light out of darkness. This is what Paul's referring to here. The same God, he says, who at creation said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is what Paul's referring to here. And he says here, in effect, that God does the same thing in saving us. In the beginning, God did a work of creation and said, "Let there be light." But God does the same thing in saving us. He does a work of new creation. He takes us as sinners in our spiritual blindness and in our unbelief. He sees the darkness of our lives. And then what he says is, "Let there be light." And in this, he dispels the darkness of our sin and our unbelief. And he opens our eyes so that we can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 6, he shines the light of the gospel into our hearts, the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what God does in saving us. He enables us to see the beauty of Christ. We are blinded to the glory of Christ. It's as if this darkness is on us because Satan has blinded our eyes and we've given ourselves into it. We've believed his lies. We cannot see. The gospel is proclaimed. It's shining the light of Christ, but you don't see it because your eyes are blind. And then God says, "Let there be light," and your eyes are opened. And he enables you to see the beauty of Christ so that you believe in Christ and are transformed by him. This is what God does. It's part of his grace. This is what his grace is all about. He takes sinners stuck in our darkness. We can't remove the darkness. We can't dispel it. We can't free ourselves from it. We left to ourselves, we would never see the glory of Christ and we would never be saved. It would remain veiled from us forever until God speaks his word of power and says, "Let there be light," and your eyes are opened and you can see Jesus and you bow before him and worship him and declare that he is Lord and you are saved. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, this is what God did for me. This is what God did for me. Some of you may not know my story, and so before I close this morning, I'm going to share it with you briefly, just a brief version of it. I grew up in a home for I was taken to church every Sunday. My parents professed to be Christians, and I certainly heard the truth of God's word. I mean, think of how many Sundays you sit in church from the time you're born till you're 18 years old. My family went to church practically every single Sunday, so I certainly heard the truth of God's word. But there was a veil over my heart and my mind. It had no real effect on me. I was blind to the light of the gospel. And as a teenager, I became more and more enamored with the things of the world. I didn't go to a Christian school, so I had non-Christian friends at school, and they taught me actually to pursue and enjoy my sinful passions. You see, as someone who had grown up knowing the law of God, I felt a sense of shame over my sin. In fact, the environment I grew up in was pretty legalistic, so I carried this burden of shame because of my sins. But then I met these friends. They gloried in their sins. They pursued them. They thought they were great. And this seemed like freedom to me, and I began to follow along with them. I continued to go to church throughout my teenage years just to please my parents so I wouldn't create a problem in our home. But I was really living a double life. I lied to my parents. They had no idea the things I was doing. And yet I would go to church every Sunday and sit in the pew and hear the word of God. But I was a servant of Satan, not a servant of Christ. And this went on throughout my teenage years until I went away to college. I wanted to get as far away from home and the church as I could. So I went to college in Boston. And I lived in Boston for 5 years, and I never entered the door of a church, not once during those 5 years. Think about that. I had grown up going to church every single Sunday for 18 years, but when I got a chance to be on my own, I never entered the door of a church for 5 years. The story would almost be humorous if it wasn't so sad, but there was a woman in the church I grew up in who actually moved to Boston the very same time I moved there to go to school, and she knew me. She helped out with the youth group at the church in which I'd grown up, and she found out where I lived and everything from my parents, and she would call me up in Boston Sunday after Sunday and try to get me to go to church, and I would refuse. I would make excuses. I would refuse. But the story's even crazier than that. When I was in my junior year, I think I moved. I lived off campus with different friends of mine, and we got a different apartment in a different part of Boston. At the same time, as it happens, right? She moved, not knowing where I moved, and she lived across the street from me in Boston and would come over to my place and try to get me to go to church, but I would refuse. I wanted nothing to do with her. I wanted nothing to do with my family. I wanted nothing to do with God, and I refused. I never entered the door of a church for 5 years. But it was after college that God started to remove the veil from my eyes. I had convinced myself that Christianity wasn't true. Though I had grown up with it, I had convinced myself. I had started reading about other religions. I was convinced there was nothing to this whole Jesus thing. And I had believed the lies of Satan that sin would make me happy. But the longer my life went on, the more I realized how untrue that was. My life wasn't happy at all. My life was actually a wreck. And I found myself praying to Jesus and asking him to save me. Think about how amazing that is. I had convinced myself that Christianity wasn't true. I wanted nothing to do with God or my family or anyone associated with the church. And yet I found myself praying to Jesus and asking him to save me. I ran into different Christians that I had known in the church I grew up in. And I saw this joy in their life, the sense of purpose that they had that I knew my life didn't have, and I wanted what they had. And I began seeking out Christians and going to church and reading the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. The only reason that I would have ever done those things, think about it, start seeking out Christians, going to church, reading the Word of God. The only reason I'm standing before you now and doing what I'm doing, proclaiming the Word of God, is because God in his mercy saw the darkness of my life. And in my case, he spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is what God does in saving us. He removes the veil. He dispels the darkness, just as he did at creation. He says, "Let there be light." And there is light. This is what God does for us. He shines the light of the gospel into the hearts of sinners. He dispels the darkness of our sin and unbelief so that we can see the glory of Christ. And this is what we need more than anything else. This is the problem in the world today. It's not solved by a political solution. The problem is people don't see the glory of Christ. They don't know who the real ruler of this world is and what Jesus can do for them. This is what we need more than anything else, to see the glory of Christ. And this is what God does through the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And brothers and sisters, think about this. How remarkable is it to think about this fact that none of us would be here today, not one of us, doing what we're doing right now, sitting in a church service, hearing the word of God. I hope you understand this and believe it. Not one of us would be here today if God had not done this for us. If you don't know Christ, this is what God can do for you. And if you do know Christ, if you're here today and you do know Christ, this is what God has done for you. You are here today because in your case, in your life, God saw the darkness of your life and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And brothers and sisters, if that's true, you don't need to lose heart. You don't need to lose heart. Because no matter what's going on in the world today, no matter what's going on in your life, you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords knows you. And while we see in part, the Bible says now, right? Right now, we see in part only. The Bible says one day you will see him face to face. Now we see Jesus only through the eyes of faith. We see him presented to us in the Word of God. But one day you will see the glory of Christ face to face. One day the full glory of Jesus will be revealed. His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, until that day, what we need to be doing as the church is not losing heart. What we need to be doing is proclaiming this glorious gospel. We don't need to make it more palatable. We don't need to try to add to it or remove things from it. What we need to do is proclaim it. It's what people need to hear because it's the revelation of the glory of Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. Let's go to the Lord.